the children and to see them growing in you, to see them oriented toward you, Lord, is such a blessing. We appreciate it, Lord. We're thankful for it. We're thankful for each one, Lord. Each one. Each one. Praise you, Lord. You pray, you bless our homes, Lord, so that our children will be raised in peace and godliness without stress, Lord. We need your help. We need your help. We pray you bless them out in their clubs, Lord, and those that work so hard to give them a program, help, and give strength and health to all of them, Lord. And your presence, Lord. Your presence. And help us tonight, Lord, as we pursue your word, that the needs that are here will be met, Lord. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Well, there she is. All right. Before we go ahead with the rest of God, I want to finish up with the rewards. This morning when I was praying, I felt the Lord was telling me this concept is important. What concept? Bill?
The concept that there's a balance between what God does and what we do.
Yes. Anyone want to add to that? That our response is critical. See, the way it's taught now is it's good, maybe even necessary, but not critical. But it is critical and will determine our future. Yes, and I felt the Lord tell me that was a very important concept. All right. 2 John 1, verse 8. Second John 1:8. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for. Whoa. Now that's kind of a shocker, isn't it? Because we don't think that we're working for anything. There's a concept here that runs all through the New Testament, but we have not been able to see it. You know, I do believe there's a spiritual seal on the New Testament. Because the things that we teach here are not deep, they're not illogical. They're not things that you have to look, you know, through the scripture carefully to find a verse here or there. It's the tenor of the New Testament. And yet, devout and intelligent, dedicated people have been studying this book for generations. And it's been hidden. So all I can think of is, that God has taken the seals off the book, because that right there blows even all evangelical teaching. Just blows it. Just presents an entirely different concept of salvation. Yet if you mention it, there's a hue and cry, oh, you're preaching works. Oh, it's ridiculous, because that's what the Bible teaches. Watch out that you do not lose what you can work for. Well, that tells us a whole bunch of stuff. First of all, that we're working for something. And secondly, it's possible to lose it. And third, that we have to watch out. Whoa. I mean, how radical can you get? And yet that isn't a deep thought. It isn't something that someone would say, my, that's so deep that only the most advanced scholars can grasp it. But that's the attitude. I remember preaching in Czechoslovakia, and the pastor came the next day, and his complaint was that I was yelling at the nursery. He regarded the people in the congregation as the nursery. And I heard that quite a bit. The truth was, he was in the nursery. There were older saints there that wanted the word. And he was the one in the nursery. But I've heard this in my experience, as you might imagine, many times. That's the people, they don't need it anything that deep. They don't need it that strong. It's past them. You've got to tell them the old story again. Isn't that ridiculous? I mean, what's difficult about that? The idea is we have to work for not. See, the problem with salvation is we define it as going to heaven. And see, that screws up your mind. Then you can't focus on anything. But if you define salvation as changing from Satan to God, getting rid of that which is satanic, and laying hold on that which is of God, then it all makes sense. Because we are working for that. And if you don't, you have to labor to enter into the rest. If you float, you don't get it. You just don't get saved in that sense. See, that's the problem, is the way we define salvation. That's what makes our thinking muddled. But salvation has nothing to do with going to heaven. The word means saved from the devil. That's what it means. Saved from the wrath of God. Saved from that which was lost in the garden. And when you think of it that way, without relating it to heaven at all, it makes perfect sense. Because we have to work at it. And we make gains. You know, we lay hold on eternal life. And then the day, you know, tomorrow there may be such severe challenges that we're about ready to turn and quit. And we have to pray and maintain our faith and keep remembering who we are and what we're doing. I mean, it is work. And in that light, it makes perfect sense. Are there any questions about that at all? Yes, Tony.
Pastor, you know that the word to lose over there?
Yeah.
In the Greek, it's apoleo, and it's the same word in Matthew 25, to destroy.
Well,
watch out, you do not destroy what you have worked out.
Yes, and that's very fitting, too, because it is that kind of cause and effect situation. It's more than the idea of a reward. It's more of a cause and effect relationship. It's sowing and reaping. And see, then that would follow destroy. And that's the word. In fact, in the NIV, it may be the same word that's used in Galatians 6:8, where because the NIV translate that destroy. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap destruction. In Galatians 6, verse 8, where the King James says corruption, the NIV says destruction. So it's more of a cause and effect relationship. What you do, you're either producing out of the Spirit of God life as you're interacting with the Spirit, or you're producing out of your flesh destruction as you interact with your flesh. And it certainly is work, because to not work at it is to default to the flesh. It's easy and simple to live in the flesh. You just don't do anything. But to live in the Spirit requires a minute-by-minute application of your attention. Any further questions about that? Okay. Yes.
I can read it to you if you'd like.
Read it.
Yes. Look to yourselves that we not lose those things which we have wrought, that we receive a full reward.
Uh-huh.
And you contrast yourselves with we.
Uh-huh.
I'm confused on that.
Well, that would. There's a lot of things that have gone into the NIV. The King James is 1610. And a lot of the archaeological and linguistic research has gone into the NIV, and it may be in terms of all the manuscripts available to the NIV scholars, singular seems to be preferable. Usually, if there's a real argument about it, it will usually be in the footnotes of the NIV. It will say, or according to such and such a manuscript, plural, ourselves, that we ourselves. So you do get these changes, and it's because there's more manuscripts available now. And so they try to estimate which is the predominant translation. Because remember, the Bible from the first century was carried on by handwritten by monks in monasteries. And so
the apostle is telling them, it sounds like the apostle is telling them to behave right. So the apostles won't lose their reward.
Oh.
Look to yourselves that we don't lose our reward. Yeah, there it is over there.
Hmm.
we in the sense of, as you're talking to a group, you say, we are going to lose this.
I expect that's the case. I expect that's the case. And I've noticed that, too, as you read the Bible carefully, that it will pass back and forth between the singular and the plural. In other words, it's not written by a scholar who is very careful about his grammar. You'll see that it was written, well, Peter was a fisherman, you know, and you'll see that the grammar is not that consistent. And it'll go back and forth between the singular and the plural, Old Testament and New, because it just simply is not the product of intellectuals. That's the reason for that. I rather expect, Mark, that it's talking about, I know this idea of losing our reward, let's see, that you may be rewarded fully, that has been on my mind for years because I worry about the people in the congregation. And I remember in the old sanctuary that there were people that I was very concerned about, and I know that some of you that were with us at that time, I keep saying, be careful, you're not going to get your fullness of the reward, and that's a shame. And, well, anyway, it's there's a full reward there that's available. But you can trifle with what's going on in your life. You can kind of trifle with it in things that are fairly innocent, but they're not the best. They're just not the best. And if you do that, it's possible you're going to get maybe 50% of your reward. You won't get what you could have gotten. And that concerns me about people. When I think of, oh, what they could have, and look what they're doing. They're spending all their time, or a great deal of their time, on things that are just simply non-essential. And time that could have been spent in the Lord's service, or in seeking the Lord and acquainting themselves with the Scripture, all kinds of things that would have profited them have gone by because of other interests that they have, and I can see they're not going to get the reward they could have had, and that grieves me. Okay, so we can see here that it's not something nice. It is a critical, what we do is a critical aspect of salvation. It's not just something that it's nice if we do it, but we all get basically the same reward. That's not true. Okay, that seems to have gone over pretty well. Revelation chapter 2, verse 23. Well, these songs as Stan comes up, they're so rhythmic that they just go through your mind. Would hardly matter what the words were. The music is so rhythmic, it just keeps it going. Train coming near town there. All right, Revelation 2:23, I think is a kind of a dramatic verse, because there's no question that it's applying to Christians. There's no question that it's applying to Christians. I will strike her children dead. Boy, the Lord can get rough. And we need to be aware of that. The Lord can get rough. The New Testament is not all marshmallow by any means. We don't like to dwell on it because it's negative, but it's there. It's the Word of God, and I wouldn't minimize it for the world. I will strike her children dead. Why? Because they were in immorality of one kind or another. This is talking about the church. Then all the churches that I will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. I mean, what could be clearer? Well, where does grace and mercy come in? See, that's the issue. because we've been taught so that we read it, but it doesn't penetrate. We think, but that can't be talking about Christians because we're saved by grace. That cannot be applied to Christians. That is the mental set that we have. It cannot apply to us. And so the big job today is to get in the scriptures apply to people. That applies to people. And we get paid off according to what we've done. Any question about that? Wouldn't you say then that our response is critical? Yeah, it's not just a nice thing. It's critical. If we hope to reap the reward of being saved when the kingdom comes, and by that expression I mean being accepted of God to continue on in His program. To be lost is to be lost to the program of redemption. You never again have an opportunity to be redeemed. Look at the sheep nations, where they hadn't even received Christ as their Savior in the sense that we do. What had they done to earn the kingdom and eternal life? What had the sheep nations of Matthew 25 done to be admitted to the kingdom and to eternal life? What had they done?
They helped the saints.
When Jesus' brethren talked about visiting him in prison, yeah, clothing him when they were naked, he's done the deeds, the least of my brothers.
So, no mention of accepting Christ. All works. Okay, now, these people, he said, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Okay, here they go into the kingdom of God, and they haven't been exposed to any of the processes of moral transformation that we have. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, it's a verse I love. It sums up the new covenant, 2 Corinthians 3:18. For we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Are changed. That's moral transformation. Are changed. That's the new covenant. Change. The law written in our mind and heart. The new creation. That is what we are experiencing now, and it's painful. Okay. That's a process of redemption because it's changing us from the works of Satan in our life that we've inherited and have acquired to the image and presence of God. That's what you and I are going through. And every day, hopefully, we are moving from Satan to God. Is that true? In some element of our personality, we are on our way away from Satan and toward God. That's what we're working at. That's what is painful. That's laboring to enter the rest. Is that clear? Is that right? All right, look at the sheep nations. They haven't experienced anything of this. And it says, enter the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So they were saved into the kingdom, but they had not received the moral transformation that comes as we are being redeemed from Satan. So that tells us something. What does it tell us? It tells us something very clearly. Because these people don't know anything about victory over self-will, victory over the world, victory over the lust of the flesh. They don't know anything about that. Never heard of it. All they know was they saw a Christian or a Jew or whatever, someone that they regarded as a person of the Lord, in distress, and they went to their aid. They gave a cup of cold water to a prophet, they got a prophet's reward. But they themselves have experienced no moral change, no change in what they are. There's no new creature there. There's no knowledge of the holy there. There's no fellowship with Christ there. There's just, bang, you're in the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world, and these shall go into life, and the others go into Gehenna, Matthew 25, into the fire. All right, then, what does that tell us? Something very important. Do you need a hint? Shall I get Abby back here to give you a hint? Is he a born ham? Oh, that Josephson family won't quit. They're all hams. They're all hams. All right, now, Bill.
Well, what strikes me is that salvation can be a part of the sanctification process that you described, and also that the works obviously has a big part to play with getting into the kingdom.
Yes. Dave?
But then their change must take place after the kingdom starts.
Exactly. In other words, the program of redemption must continue. Otherwise, you have people that are brought into the kingdom that are going to be that way for eternity. They're going to be self-centered. They're going to be subject to temptation. They had no experience in resisting the devil. I mean, it's a pretty rough crowd here. They've only done one thing right, and boy, they're in the kingdom. All right. Then, that gives us a truer definition of salvation. Salvation is an opportunity to participate in the program of redemption. And as long as God accepts you, you are available to eat of the tree of life of Jesus Christ and to learn from the saints and to learn from the angels. Some of the books I've read say the angels teach people. Well, I don't doubt that at all. I don't doubt that whatever, because they are intelligent, and I have no doubt but what they do. So as long as you're saved, you are saved to be a part of God's world. And if you think of salvation like that, it will clarify some of these issues. Now, to be lost is to be denied access to the program of redemption. Now, we, as James says in the first chapter, we of the church are a first fruits of something. We are first fruits. What are we a first fruits of? We are a first fruits of a redeemed creation. And therefore, our task, no doubt, for the thinkable future will be to work with people and to help them come to the same knowledge of the Lord that we have. Remember in Isaiah 2, it says, the nation shall say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, because the word of the Lord will come from Jerusalem and the law will come from Zion, and we will beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. In other words, the people up there in Mount Zion are going to teach us. And if you put it together like that, that makes perfect sense. That means these people who are saying this in Isaiah, the second chapter, are saved so that they can then learn from the saints. And I think that's what it means in Zechariah when it says the nations will go up to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. I think it means they will go up to receive the blessing, as Jesus said in John 17, when you're one, then the world will believe. They'll come up to celebrate tabernacles by participating with those who have become the tabernacle of the Lord. They're certainly not going to go out and build booths at this time. Yes?
Recently, you taught a Song of Solomon in that, talking about the woman or the bride who didn't have any breasts.
Right.
But it also indicates to me that there are three different programs that are actually happening right now in the salvation process. The one for the first fruits,
right.
The one for the daughter who doesn't have any strength, and the one for the saved nations who will enter by their works and providing water and things like that. Is that an accurate?
Who knows, so to speak. I would say that all three of those are people of the church, because it says we have a sister. And I think in the church you can see these three kinds of people, and it's not difficult. There are some who are just full and bursting with life and dominion. Then there are others who you can tell they're not quite there. What I say, they're hanging around Pentecost. They're still like holiness. They're still impressed with the need for sanctification, but they just don't have that edge that some have. And then there are those who are taken captive by the devil at his will. So you can think of that third group as being the saved nations, or my preference, since it calls them sisters, that it's talking about the daughters of Jerusalem, And some of them are really doors. They just have no resistance at all. But they're God's elect. I don't think there'll be too much done with the saved nations until the Lord comes. That's when the time for the nations will come. But this is definitely we're in is the church age. We're in the church age. And I think what's going on, you know, like the, it appears two or three times in Acts, as many as were ordained to life believed. And I don't think that's applying then to the sheep nations. I think one could go either way on that without any problem. Yes, Audrey.
I postulate that the people who gave the cup of water, it wasn't a one-time shot, because it says, when did we do it? It's like it was a way of life with them. Mm-hmm. And they didn't realize it wasn't something that stood out as unique. And I think that's a way that so much of the time we just kind of flow with what we are. God is judging and making decisions, determinations.
I think that's definitely true. Definitely true. And so back of this is God's sovereign placing of each of us in his kingdom. And then that's one aspect of it. And the other aspect of it is how we behave. Okay. Any other questions on that?
Yes. The saved nation are people, and I'm asking myself this question, is that something that God has given his people a sense of righteousness where the person or the nation that wouldn't support or help or give versus the nation that does help and give. And it seems like to me that these are special people, although they may not be in the church doing all the works of the church. But when it comes to righteousness, it's just that we either have it or we don't have it. And it's almost inborn in us, and as God searches our heart, searches our mind to see what really is in them. Did righteousness really take effect in this person? And so as that good person or that saved nation person does what's right, they can grow up even more. And then they're included into the church and learn all the other benefits and the good deeds that we can do to make us more like Christ.
I believe that. The longer I live, I can see what the Bible says, that in the world there are wicked people, in the world there are righteous people. There's, you know, I was telling you this morning about that thing that just happened in Italy. And it is unbelievable what people would do to little children. Just, it isn't even in the realm of thinking. And these people are wicked. And that's what it says in Peter. It says they are brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. Can you imagine someone would take a little child and to punish him, put him in boiling water? Yeah, this is happening in San Diego County. Put a baby in boiling water because it's crying? Now, you don't have to be a Christian to know that you shouldn't do that. I mean, to be able to do that, there's something in there, Maurice, that is fundamentally wrong. And the book of Psalms, you want to make an interesting study in the book of Psalms, study the way it uses the terms the wicked and the righteous. It's very interesting. It's just like the wheat and the tares. It's just like there's two kinds of people in the world. And I swear, the more you look at people, and some of the best people you ever met are not Christians, but they have an honest and good heart. Then there's some Christians that are rats. Pardon the expression. But the things they do, Lord. But if God's call is on them, he'll change them. He'll bring them through the fire. But the things they do are not right. Anything else? Lloyd?
On the question of redemption afterwards, in eternity, when the tabernacle phase of new heaven and new earth, the saved nations, they will still be propagating, those who will be having children and so forth?
That's a good question. I don't think the Bible is clear on that. I know it says those who attain the resurrection are as the angels. They neither marry nor are given in marriage. I understand that. Of course, Jesus there had a way of answering people in their folly. He was answering a question of folly, like this woman was married 7 times, and whose wife shall she be in the resurrection? In other words, they were trying to trick him. The Sadducees were trying to trick him. And Jesus had a way of, and it's an 18th psalm, with the twisted, he shows himself twisted. It's very difficult for me, I don't know about you, to picture a world in which birth is not continuing to take place. Because after a few thousand years, you'd know everybody in the universe, and that'd be kind of boring. But I can't give you, thus saith the Lord. I can give you a thus saith the Lord on something, though, and it might be a help. And that is this. The Bible tells us that in his presence there is fullness of joy. Okay? And at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's scriptural. And again, in Revelation 21:7, it says, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Based on scriptures like that, I would say this. You ready? If you make it as an overcomer, you can have whatever you want. Now, you may find that your wants will change. Because the Bible says he will give you the desires of your heart. And so, if that desire is there, and you live righteously and do God's will, and he doesn't change that desire, it's a cashier's check. Because God can do what he wants to. He's not bound by anything. Jesus had to answer these people in their folly. Well, what things are going to be like? But I rather expect that we'll find out. In fact, the Lord told me one time, when you die, it's not going to be like you think. But you can rest assured that when God says fullness of joy, he doesn't mean 99%. And if you still got something in your craw that says, oh, I wish, I wish, I wish, that's not fullness of joy. So the thing is not bound. God can do whatever he wants to. It'll be yours to command once you prove your obedience. Andrew.
Yeah, in Isaiah 55, it talks about the new, you hold out a new heaven and a new earth. And then it goes on and say, never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered a curse. They will build houses and dwell in them. Then it goes on and says, in 23, they will not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune, for they will be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them.
There you are. So I wouldn't worry about it. See, what you want and what I want is what your heart desires. And see, the promise is he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, a lot of times we don't know. We're confused because we think, oh, if I had this or I had that, I'd be happy. But that is not the desire of your heart. That's baggage. But God will give you the true desire of your heart. So keep your heart before the Lord, and he will put in it. And it is God's joy to give us what we desire, not to withhold from us what we desire. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So you don't have to worry when you get up there. That verse in Revelation has bothered me, and there was no more sea. But I believe that's symbolic, referring to there's no more mass of people who are not known to the Lord. But if it were physically true, I would say, Lord, I'd like another planet on which there was water, please. And he's got real estate, you know, up there. There would be no problem with furnishing one poor guy who was brought up on next to Long Island Sound with an ocean. And maybe a few foghorns, which would be very nice. Audrey got me some bells, ship's bells, like they're outside the bedroom, and when the wind blows, you can hear them. And it's very reminiscent of the bellboys that are there in Long Island Sound. You can hear them clanging. But I just like that. I know that you would have something else. Maybe what you would love, like Walter Miller always talked about, is brown hills. He didn't like to be in New Jersey because he missed his brown hills. And I thought, brother, I'll trade you my brown hills for just about anything you can think of. So it's all where you've been raised and what's in your heart, I guess. But he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. God is on the giving side, and the only reason we go through these long processes of denial is because he's preparing us for something greater. That's why. He's preparing us for something greater. Because I talked this morning about the treasures in heaven. One of these treasures will be working with people who need to know the Lord. And if you've done any ministry at all, you know that there is no joy on earth comparable to ministering God's life to somebody. So that's a treasure which we can lay up in heaven by being faithful to God. So because God loves people, and he doesn't want to give them teachers and leaders who are self-seeking. He wants to give them leaders and teachers who will love them and give themselves for these people. And so you don't want to be lonely up there. Get up there in the spirit realm. You've got nobody to love, nobody to minister to. Then you're just walking around saying, boy, I wish I had something to do. Anything else? All right, let's take a look then at Revelation 22, verse 12. What are we talking about? Critical nature of your response. That it's as important as God's contribution. The two go together. It's the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. God won't do it all. You can't do it all. You put two together and you're in business. Okay? I am coming soon. My reward is with me. So we do not get our reward when we die. Ruth, we don't get our reward when we die. We're going to get our reward when the Lord comes. Now, when we die, I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say enough about it for me to speak with assurance. I'm sure it will be pleasant. I've never read of anyone who died and went to heaven and wanted to come back. Some of them did, out of a sense of duty. But, you know, when you're floating around by the ceiling of the operating room, it's not, you know, it's kind of, well, I'm here now, I might as well stay kind of thing. Because you're suddenly young again, and it's real nice. But our rewards, and you'll find it's consistent in the New Testament, the rewards are not given when you die. Which the Lord shall give me in that day. In that day. Everything, it points toward the day of resurrection. According to what he has done. Not what he has believed. His theological position. But what he has done. Gotten, 2 Corinthians 5:10. What we did in the body, we get paid back what we did in the body. So it is absolutely a critical aspect of our destiny. It is what we have done. I'll reward you according to what you have done. Amplified, I think, makes it very specific. Exactly according to what you've done or something like that. Okay, yes?
There's similar verses in the Old Testament, too. At the end of Psalm 62, surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. So it's not just the New Testament.
No, it's the Song of Moses and of the Lamb. And that's one of the great harms, Andrew, that dispensational thinking has done, is to put a wedge between the old and the new. That's satanic, to cut us off from our destiny, because our destiny is revealed in the old, not in the new, just as you read from Isaiah. And so it's the Song of Moses and the Lamb. It's one song. They used to say the new is in the old concealed, the old is in the new revealed. If there's one, it's one gospel, one salvation, beginning with Abraham. Yeah, it's not broken into two parts at all. Okay? I wanted to tell you something about that. It slipped my mind. What was it? Yeah, look over me. Oh, I know. Looking at David Wagner reminded me of something. How would you answer someone who said, but your teaching works? How would you answer them? Andrew?
You're not working for your salvation, you're working out for salvation.
There you go. That's all you need. Yeah, you're not working for it, you're working it out. And if you don't work it out, nothing happens. As simple as that. That's a scriptural answer. That's all we need. We're working them out. It's got to be worked out. Okay, let's pass down to Ezekiel 44, verses 21 through 23. All right, let's read it together. No priest is to drink wine when he enters the inner court. They must not marry widows or divorced women. They may marry only virgins of Israelite descent or widows of priests. They are to teach my people the difference between the holy and the common and show them how to distinguish between the unclean and the clean. So this next one, we're talking about the image of Christ from Ezekiel, is talking about the difference between the clean and the unclean. Now, our first verse is Hebrews 5:14, and I think you all know that. Hebrews 5:14. How many know that? If you didn't see it, would you know what that is? That's a very important verse. Because it tells us what growth in Christ is. Solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Clean from the unclean. That's the sign that Christ is growing in you, that today you're more conscious of what is right and what is wrong than you were yesterday. If you're not, you're not growing. Okay? Now, how many know that one of the common statements in Christian thinking is that there's no commandments in the New Testament except the commandment to love one another. How many know that? How many know that there are no verses in the New Testament that tell us exactly what sin is and to avoid it? Did you know that? Not one. So let's start with Second Corinthians 12, verses 20 and 21. This is a description of a first century church. Show you how startlingly mature they were. They were a joy to their pastor's heart. Now, I wouldn't exactly call this a description of sin, would you? Okay. I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. None of these are really sin, are they? I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. But, of course, that's only one passage. I mean, we couldn't say that the New Testament was really replete with this kind of thing. And so there really is no commandment but the commandment to love one another. Isn't that right, Stan? Well, let's try Galatians 5:19 through 21. And this one should be engraved in copper plate. You've heard it so many times. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Now, this is just in case there was someone in here who didn't know what the works of the flesh are. It was the only reason I'm reading this one. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is an excessive lust and self-control, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, which means arguing with people, emulations, striving to emulate one another, it's kind of an envy, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Hey, this is the King James, this is not NIV. Let's look at NIV, it's much clearer. Because when we get into seditions and that, I know we're in King James. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this have nothing to worry about, because we are saved by grace. Because there's no commandment in the New Testament except the commandment to love one another. The clean from the unclean. Now, if you're doing any of these things, you better quit. Yeah, Cain killed his brother and he hadn't ought to do it. Hadn't ought to done it. If you're doing any of these things, you hadn't ought to do them. In fact, you could even say it's a commandment. Oh, but then we don't want to go by two passages. So let's try Ephesians 5, verses 3, 4, and 5. You'll love these. We're talking about distinguishing between the clean and the unclean. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. You know, people hint around and they say, well, to the pure all things are pure. What are you getting all tied up in knots about? Boy, I could take off from here, I'm telling you. But should I say it or shouldn't I? Well, Audrey and we're thinking about enlisting Mary Brown and a few others. I think maybe we've got to do some talking to the young ladies. Not that they're doing anything wrong, they aren't. But they just need to be made, I think, a little bit aware of, how shall I say it? You say it for me.
Birds and bees.
What?
How to dress appropriately for her.
I didn't say that. I mean, you're my witness. I never said it. Oh my goodness, we've had a motion and a second. Is there any discussion? All right, Audrey, you got your marching orders. And Mary Brown and whoever else we're going to involve here. We do have, because the kids are good and their hearts are pure, but don't forget, they're being affected by the worldly schools. And the standards out there are, as far as dress are concerned. So I think we can shore up that program a little bit, and I can tell from your response, and I think we're representing about a quorum here, average response for the church, that we do need to shore that up a bit here. Because I know their minds are pure and all, but it goes beyond that. Maybe some of us men in the church aren't that pure. Well, let's look at it that way, huh? But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. Talked this morning about selfishness, because these are improper for God's holy people. Woo. Nor should there be obscenity. And the next one is a killer. Foolish talking. Well, you get among meetings with ministers and men, you got to really pray. You don't get sucked into the nonsense. Because it feels so good and their sins are gone and they're finally away from the church, thank God. They're all like engines that are used to pulling trains, you know. When you get them away from the train, boy, they didn't hardly know how to handle themselves. Oh, Lord. It's a bacchanalian revel, almost. Coarse joking. Anybody in here? Some are looking at me so seriously. I know you don't do coarse joking. I can't believe that. Coarse joking. Coarse joking. Well, that's joking which is coarse. All right. Which are out of place. But rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So if these people are going to be brought in off the street, all these sheep nations, they're going to have a place in the kingdom, then they're going to have to be taught how to behave. Does that make sense to you? Sure makes sense to me. That's what it means to be saved. To have access to help so you can be changed. He's not going to inherit it. Okay, but that's just a few. So let's try Colossians 3 verses 5 through 10. Because those others may not have been sufficient. And we certainly don't want to be, you know, belaboring minuscule passages in the New Testament. I mean, we want to be broad here so we have a fair sample of what's taught in the New Testament. Sample from the universe. Verses. Okay. Put to death, therefore. Boy. That's called... What did Shelley Brown call me? What was it she called me in the letter? Shelley, she says she missed my... What was it? My blunt manner. She said she missed my blunt manner. Bless her, Lord. All right. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Put it to death. Your earthly nature. How many here have an earthly nature? An animal nature. It's of the earth. Some are shaking their head in the affirmative. An earthly nature. All right. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed. There's that greed again. I didn't realize that was so common. Which is idolatry. Greed, which is idolatry. You think you're getting anything out of me, you're crazy. What's mine is mine, and what's yours is mine, and that's the way it is. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Boy, I was asking the Lord, how long are you going to hold off the flood, Lord, of the stuff going on over there in Russia and Italy? You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Anger. How many are short-tempered? You've got a short fuse. You've got a five-second fuse. It's too short. Nobody can get away from the explosion. If you have a five-second fuse, why don't you ask God for a longer fuse? Like about a 2-mile slow-burning saltpeter fuse. Because by the time it gets down to the explosive, you'll have thought better of what you're going to do. They say count to 10. Why not count to 10 squared? Huh? If you will stop and think, which is an awful demand on us, if you will stop and think instead of rushing off because you've only heard one side of the situation and you're all ready to wage war, whereas if you get a much longer fuse, saltpeter burns slowly but nicely, and you can use that. And get one about 2 miles long. And by the time you can see it coming, you're all over it. You say, boy, am I sure glad I didn't blow off. Hey, you know that's good preaching. You know that's good preaching. Anybody in here got a short temper? Well, I was going to say you're playing with dynamite, but that's too much like a pun. You hadn't ought to do it. In other words, it's listed along with these other dandies. Rage, malice, slander, and filthy language. From all such things as these, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. It says, put it to death. You say, I've got a temper and I don't care. Put it to death. If you don't, sooner or later, you're going to wish you did. Lloyd? Oh, Larry?
I noticed that it says in verse 8 that you must rid yourselves. And those five things are things that you must rid yourselves.
Absolutely. You can wait around forever for God to do it. God wants you to get serious about it. It is serious. It'll keep you out of the kingdom. God doesn't want people around there that are short-tempered in his kingdom. It's a sin. S-I-N. Sin. Italics. Underscored. 30-point type. It's a sin to have a short temper. Jesus does not have a short temper. How many know it's a good thing for us that God does not have a short temper? Don't any of us be here. Now, I want to give you a thought to conclude. One of the main problems, I'm reading something here to you because this is priceless, and I wrote it, and it's priceless. One of the main problems in evangelical understanding concerns the transition from the law of Moses. In other words, that's why we're still so fogged about what sin is. All right. Now, where does this go? All right. Now, this came about because a lady wrote that nobody in here knows, and she says, how can you say that we do not have to keep the Sabbath, the dietary laws, and the feasts? Now, there's Christians going back into these things. So I slept on it, and I woke up in the morning, and I had such clarity. I praised God before I got out of bed that he had given me such clarity and that I'd lived long enough to isolate this truth, to distill it down to where I could say it simply and clearly. And this is what I wrote back. When we receive Christ by faith, it is counted that we have fulfilled the law of Moses perfectly. No observance of any aspect of the law of Moses is required any longer. We now are without condemnation. That's Romans 8:4. The new covenant does not include the feast days, the Sabbath, the dietary laws, or any other feature of the law of Moses. None of these is anything more than a shadow of the salvation that comes from Christ, and in fact is Christ. The law of Moses was given 1,200 or so years before Christ was born. The purpose of the law of Moses was to curb sin until a Redeemer appeared. The law, particularly the Ten Commandments, keeps reminding us of our sinful nature, so we will come to Christ and be delivered. The new covenant requires that we follow the Spirit of God at all times. As we pray, read our Bible, fellowship with the saints, give, serve, do all else enjoin on us by Christ and his apostles, the Spirit of God leads us one step at a time into the overthrowing of the spirit of the world in us, the lusts of our flesh, and our self-will. Each day, the Spirit helps us gain victory over our sinful nature. In the meanwhile, Christ is being formed in us. As Christ is formed in us, the Father and Christ come to dwell in us through the Holy Spirit. This is the new covenant. It is the writing of Christ, the eternal law of God, in our mind and in our heart. To then return to some aspect of the law of Moses requires that we remove our eyes from faith in Christ and attempt to gain righteousness by refusing to eat pork, or by refusing to work on Saturday, or by sacrificing a lamb and observing the Passover. None of this is necessary. It only brings confusion into the righteousness that is ascribed to us when we look to Jesus Christ and follow the Holy Spirit. The new creation that results from the destruction of the works of Satan from our personality, the forming of Christ in us, and the dwelling of the Father and the Son in us, is the kingdom of God. It is redemption, it is salvation, it is perfect righteousness, holiness, and obedience to God. To attempt to stick some fleshly observance onto the perfect divine salvation is lost for Christ and lost for us. It will serve only to prevent us from entering perfect rest in the center of God's will. Now, that to me was so clear. Oh, I was just enthralled with this. But what it helped me to see was what Paul was talking about. See, he wasn't talking about, you know, like Philippians 3:8. How many know Philippians 3:8? You know, I'd be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And see, that has been turned into that we don't have to separate the clean from the unclean. Do you see the warp there? It has nothing to do. Paul was not talking at all, because the passages that I read you, every one was from Paul. And he's telling us that you can't do these things and inherit the kingdom. What he was talking about was eating pork, keeping the Passover, not working on Saturday. That's what he was talking about. You cannot earn righteousness by doing these things. It's by faith. But then the faith opens up this whole program of redemption, which ends up not in our keeping the law, but in being purified morally. You see how superior a covenant this is. And you cannot mix the two. And there's Christians that are doing this now. There are Christians who have all the things that we believe, they believe. I mean, some of them have learned from me. And they're going back and they're keeping the feast days. They're keeping other aspects of messianic services. And just see, you can't do that, because you're sticking onto something. It's just stuck on like scotch tape. It has nothing to do with the salvation that's in God. No religious observance can earn you righteousness. Only following the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the body. That's because righteousness does not come by any act per se. Righteousness never came by the law, and righteousness will never come by grace or faith or anything else. Righteousness comes from obedience to what God tells you at the time. And if God tells you at the time to go here, go there, eat this, don't eat that, that whatever he tells you, he told Abraham, Abraham believed in him, he counted him to righteousness. Then Abraham offered up his son, which was a work. God counted him for righteousness. It isn't the offering up. It isn't the belief. It isn't any of these things. It's obedience. If you do what God says, he holds you to be righteous. Praise the Lord. So now he says, put down the scroll. Just put it down. Look to Christ. You do that, you're righteous, because you have obeyed me. I don't know. To me, that seems so clear. I tell you, I was just enthralled. Oh, Lord, I just made my day. But to you, it probably sounds like more of the same old. Well, anyway, that's what I wrote back to the dear sister. She has not responded. I don't know if that's significant. I don't know if she fainted when she read it, printed it out and tore it up and stamped on it. That's what I figured, Larry. Thank you very much. But to me, it was ridiculous. It was ridiculously clear. Oh, what one man meets another man's poison, they used to say. I guess that's the case. Oh, hallelujah. Where shall we stand? Stan, we've got time. I'm 10 minutes early here. We've got time for a song, a little old song. Now, if by any chance Now listen to me. This is important, and it always happens every time I preach on these works of the flesh. It hits somebody. And one of these things that I mentioned, whether it was immorality, whether it was strife, slander, lying, greediness, or anger, whatever, if it hits you, you don't just walk out that door like you have no sense. You come up to the altar and say, Lord, this is history in my life. Maybe we're talking about coarse joking. Something that, when it was said, the Spirit made it real to you. You walk out of here, you're not showing good sense. The place to go is this way. Tell the Lord about it. Your word says it. The word's a mirror. You saw your face was dirty. Now you wash it. That's how we grow. And you've learned more how to discern between good and evil. See, you know more now today than you did yesterday. And so you have grown in Christ. Hallelujah. Amen. And all that. Praise the Lord.